I would like to express my appreciation to you, to the people here at Glen Eyrie, and to the leadership for willingness to risk letting me be here. And I'm sorry that Mr. Hatch isn't here, because I would also like to express my appreciation to him in a particular way. I have rarely been at a conference with another speaker where, with neither planning nor major communication, we didn't run into problems of one person saying one and another person saying something else, and the students end up playing one professor against another. And it is a rare privilege to share in the ministry with someone and feel that the ministry really complements itself rather than has some problems of conflict. So I appreciate your attention, your willingness to put up with some of my foibles, and your willingness to forgive some of my barbs. I trust that you'll realize that some of them were just to wake you up, and some of them were, I hope, in love. And if some of them were neither of those, that you'll just forgive me for them. It's also been a real joy to have this time with the family. It's been very much like a vacation, and I've appreciated your sharing me with the family and sharing this time. I'd like to talk about two or three things before I open it up for questions. The more time I can kill, the less likelihood the lamb will be sacrificed. A nimble lamb, you know, runs a while first. And so that's what I'd like to do. Now, I have graded about a third of your papers, and I would have graded all of them, except I felt that the time priorities have been other than grading papers. Now, those that I have graded are on this desk. Those that are ungraded are on the other table. And if you have a real strong feeling that I ought to grade your paper, if you'll pick it up quickly and put an envelope with it, I will. But I really don't have a lot of time between now and 1 o'clock Monday when I leave for Africa. And so that's why I have not chosen to finish grading them. Overall, you have done well. I would have to say that I think the quality of your work is equal to the lot of that I got from seminary students this last year. I give this same assignment in one course that I teach at the seminary. And by and large, I think that consistently you did quite well at not only seeing the assignment, but seeing the implications of the film or the book in which you were reading. Excuse me. But I think probably if there is one thing that you consistently probably saw but didn't emphasize enough, in the ones that I graded, was the role of determinism. The problem of man's being caught. And there's really no way that it can be escaped. I saw this most recently and very graphically in a play or musical that Martha and I and another couple went to see entitled Godspell. And toward the end of the musical, just before the arrest and the crucifixion, Judas comes in to betray the Lord. And as he comes in, he sees Jesus and draws back. And then you see him feeling for a way to get out. And though there are no walls around him, he is walled in. The walls are invisible, but there's no way of escape. Now, I'm convinced that's a non-believer's way of explaining that Judas wasn't so bad after all. He was really just caught. And there's a sense in which Judas is part of the fulfillment of prophecy. You know, one of the 12 would betray him. I am less convinced, though, that Judas didn't want to, but he just had to, than I am that Judas was probably the smartest of the 12. He saw what was happening and got out at a profit. All the rest of them didn't see how inevitable his death was. And Judas got out at a profit for his 3 years investment. He'd made a little profit along the way, too, because John said he was a thief. He had his hand in the bag. I don't think Judas was caught in that sense. But I give you that imagery because there is very little that you'll come into the literature world or the film world or so on and wrestle with its ideas. But what that's a very dominant part of. One of you who did the mechanic did an excellent job of picking this up, of showing how every time somebody broke the rules, regardless whether he was right or wrong, he was always caught in the rules of the system. And whichever one of you did that one and was working on that aspect, he picked up very graphically this mood. The man is caught in a system where he didn't make the rules and where the rules don't make sense. But to break them is on one hand necessary to find out who he is, and on the other hand it destroys him because he's broken the rules. Now Jonathan Livingston Seagull is the interesting exception to this. It's optimistic. Because there he breaks the rules, and each time he breaks the rules, he moves to a higher level of consciousness, a higher level of ability. And you have in Jonathan Livingston Seagull an interesting cross between Oriental reincarnation thought, of coming back at a higher level, more nearly identified with nature, and Christian Science, which says reality really isn't in the material world, it's in the mind and the way you think. And our limitations, our problems, our illnesses, our sicknesses are really limitations of the mind. And of course he mixes that with the Christ figure and the death and the coming back and yet the denial that it's a Christ figure, that he is a God. And weaves in a beautiful anti-Christian theology at the same time he weaves in the other two. And it becomes a fascinating fairy tale, like most fairy tales, with some rather deep-seated meanings. And probably 20 years from now, it'll be a very popular book that we give to our preschool and first and second graders, with little more impact than the fairy tales from a couple generations ago that we don't think about the meaning of anymore. We just think they're entertaining stories. But, deep down, they really are not. I think that covers what I would like to say about that assignment. Before I open it up for questions, then, I would like to go back and review for the regional and area directors who skipped yesterday, as well as the others of you. This is my last shot at Chuck. as well as the others of you, a little bit of what I was trying to do in constructing that concept of authority. And then, having showed you how I arrived at it, really from a totally different perspective than I would like to let you interact. For several years now, I've been playing with the hobby of ethics. What's right and what's wrong? How do you tell? How do you make the decisions? And, of course, many of the problems are obvious, and I've hinted at some of them in the course of the 2 weeks. But one of the most basic problems of ethics is how can you have a definition of right or wrong that is flexible enough to deal with everything, and yet is firm enough to know what's right or wrong? Fletcher is probably a good illustration of this. He solved the problem of conflict by saying doing the right thing is to do the loving thing. But when he's finished doing that, love is almost meaningless. If you really ask what he means by love, what he is saying is the loving thing is doing the best you can. So really, he solved the problem of doing wrong by saying, I did the best I can. But since that doesn't sound very good, he says, you solved the problem of wrong by saying you did the loving thing. And therefore, under the definition of love, you solve your problem of sin and of guilt. And you see, there can be no conflict in ethic like that, because doing the loving thing, when it's so nebulously defined, allows almost anything to be the loving thing. You know, he talks about how for the sake of your family, it's all right to commit adultery and conceive a child. The Mrs. Bergmeier illustration some of you are aware of. But you know, that same kind of reasoning can be attributed to Hitler. Because really, it was for the sake of his people that he was killing Jews. They were in the way of the master race becoming all that it could be. And you see, just as Mrs. Bergmeier loved her family so much, she was willing to commit adultery to help them. You can say Hitler loved his people so much that he was willing to kill Jews in order to help them. And you see, that nebulous love is not a handle that's sufficient to tie things to. But our problem at the other end of the spectrum, the Christian end, is that we have often gotten so many absolutes going, so many rules, that our problem is we're always running into conflict. We had an illustration a while back in a chapel message of a man who said that he had gone to a pastorate, and it was in a community where the church took a strong stand against the evils of worldliness, which meant that the women of the church didn't wear makeup, they didn't wear jewelry, they wore very plain clothes and very plain hairdos. And about the second or third Sunday that he was there, he has a very lovely and beautiful wife, three self-appointed matrons of the church came to him and his wife and said, we notice that you wear makeup, and we notice that you wear jewelry, and we do not believe that that's right. And so it was a little more emphatically put than that. And since the church pays the pastor, he's a little bit responsible to them. And so he concluded that for the sake of not causing the brothers or the sisters to stumble, his wife should not wear the makeup or the jewelry. Now that's a very simple ethical question, very simply solved. Until the next Sunday, and this is my part of the story, he didn't tell this part, but the next Sunday, after church, the pastor and his wife were greeting the people who were leaving. And a little lady, lovely young lady, came up and said, "Oh, Mrs. Pastor, I'm so sorry to see you dressed the way you are. I accepted the Lord a few months ago in a Bible class, and someone said that if I would come to this church, I'd really receive real biblical instruction and I'd receive real help for my Christian life and Christian growth. And when I saw you last Sunday and the kind of person you were, I knew that you were the kind of lady I could invite to my home and invite the neighbors in and have a real evangelistic effort in our neighborhood. But today I find you looking just like the other ladies in this church who aren't reaching anybody in my neighborhood. And I regret that you have changed your manner of dress. You see, now you have an ethical problem. Before, you just had a problem of expedience. If it's going to offend somebody, wear makeup. Makeup doesn't mean anything. But when you can't win, now you've got a problem. You see, now you have a conflicting problem system. And the question is, how do you really live when your rules start to conflict? And so as I've been struggling with this, the first step was relatively easy. And that is that there is only one absolute God. And that in our illustration of this, in Jesus' ministry, He was not caught by conflicting absolutes. He was always bound only by being a true expression of what He was. A true expression of God. He only had to do what God would do in the situation. See, there is only one absolute. Now that solves your problem of conflicts. But how does it solve your problem of fitting the expressions of God together? And you see, it's at this point that I moved the diagram the way we had it the other day. That God is your only absolute. And His Word in His Son and in the Scriptures are the expression of that by which we work. But then, into that system, there are spheres of rules or authority. There is the home. There is the government. There is the religious setting, nation or church. There is the personal. And our problem comes when we let our ethical situations conflict. You see, the easiest key to this is the Acts 4 one. When Peter and John were called before the Sanhedrin and told not to preach in the name of Christ. You see, government had moved outside of the realm of its authority and its right to rule. And therefore, Peter and John were relieved of the responsibility of obeying. They could say to them, "We must obey God rather than man." And you see, their appeal is to a higher authority. Now, as I said yesterday, this is, I believe, the beginning of being able to understand the real authority structure of Scripture. And it is the beginning of the way to really start to put together how we make our decisions about right and wrong. Now, there are a couple devastating things about it too. And that is that it breaks with the comfortableness of much of our decision-making process. It is easy, as I said yesterday, to say it's not my responsibility. I was told. It's easy to shift responsibility. Didn't any of you read the article in Psychology Today a couple months ago about the decision-making process? And it talked about exegetical decision-making. Now, this isn't a Christian organization or a Christian magazine or a Christian article. But it said some people read into an article, and normally the Bible or a religious setting, their presuppositions in order that they may draw their conclusions back with authority. You see, what it's saying is, if I can just find a verse, then I don't have to take responsibility for the decision. If I can just find a counselor that agrees with me, then I can say, he told me it was all right. Or if I can just find a government rule that tells me I have to, then I avoid responsibility. You see, this is one of the devastating parts of what I want you to see here. is this authority structure places responsibility at the lowest level. You bear responsibility for your decisions and the decisions you make under other authorities. On the other hand, this also offers a cop-out. Because it's easy to say, God told me to. You know, it's easy to go around every authority and say, it's the will of God. Let me go just a minute more, Jim, and then I'll quit. I had a gal come to my office years ago now, and she said, what do you think about believers marrying unbelievers? And she had a hypothetical third-person illustration. And, you know, what if a friend of mine wants to marry? And, you know, you don't counsel long till you realize that most hypothetical third-person illustrations are really first-person ones disguised. And so the longer we worked at it, the more it was obvious that the Bible didn't teach what she was interested in finding out. Well, I asked her a couple questions and discovered that I was about the fifth counselor she had been to, that all of them had told her the same thing, and that she really only was looking for one that would agree with her. The second thing that I discovered as we started digging was that really she had decided that it was the will of God for her to marry this man. And at that point, I had to say, well, then we don't have anything further to talk about. Because if you have a direct line to God, then there's nothing I can say about it. I cannot argue with God. Now, you see, that's the danger that is as well in this system. Because it's easy for me to go to the government and say, it's the will of God for me not to pay my taxes. But see, Scripture doesn't allow that. Scripture says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. The value of that money is only as Caesar gives it value. But that danger is there. Now, if I can take it that one step further, and then I'll let you shear the sheep. The structure here, I think, is the beginning. At least I am coming to the feeling that this is the beginning of a way to really understand the nature of authority. Authority is the right to rule. It is sovereignly God's alone. And it belongs to all of us, only by delegation. And God delegates through His Word to the home an authority over its children, an authority relationship within the marriage. The submission of the wife is not the inequality of the wife. It is the order of the home. Just as the submission of Jesus to the Father is not the inequality of the Son, but it is the order of the Godhead. Now, the protection for the wife is that you are to love your wife, I am to love my wife as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. You see, the Lord didn't stop, or Paul didn't stop at saying, love her like Christ loved the church. He made it very specific. It's not hard to be in submission to someone who's willing to give up himself for you, to die for you. That kind of submission is relatively easy to handle. And it's the same kind of submission and order that you have in the church, not of inequality, but an order of those who watch for your spiritual life. In government, it's a little bit different. Because the order is ordained of God. The equality is the same. But the realm is totally different. It is the realm of law and order. And the government has a right In fact, more than that, a responsibility to maintain it. And therefore, where honor and respect are due, they are to be given. Where obedience is necessary insofar as it does not destroy one's conscience before God, it is demanded. But the big square is over here.
All right, Jim.
I've got two questions. One is, I like the way we've got this set up. If we draw a little man at the bottom as he relates underneath each sphere of authority, I think it might emphasize the fact that we stand under the spheres of authority. It's personal at each point. And if those authorities tell us to do something against God, then we obey God rather than authority. So we always, in other words, the scripture never lets us get away from the authority, the responsibility. Another question I want to ask is, I asked you the other day about whether there's a revealed culture, and I think we're defining the word differently, but I would say that this would be a cultural, this would put a God stamp on some type of order of society. Do you call that culture or not?
Well, you're raising a beautiful question, and one that I have worked at sometimes, had to do a series of lectures on one time. It seems to me that what I would like to define as culture is what builds up around a person as he lives in society. And any time you put a group of people together, you develop a culture, either a major one or a subculture of that. And if we stayed here for 6 weeks or 2 months or more, we would develop a rather highly structured subculture here at Glen Eyrie out of the 85 or 90 of us that are here. So that's the way I am using the word culture in its most basic level. Now, I do not think there is a biblical culture in the totality of what this is. There is a biblical lifestyle. That includes a lot of cultural things. But this biblical lifestyle can take place in an American culture, or a Latin culture, or an Oriental culture. It can take place in it. It can never be identical with it. It will always draw from it. It'll always contribute to it. And I believe create either what you're going to call a subculture or a new culture that functions in relationship to this, but is vitally related to this. Now, it may adapt the eating style of American, but it cannot adapt the way of treating people.
So, is culture strictly, should it be defined in terms of eating habits and, you know, cares if you use chopsticks or spoons? You know, but basically, there's a relationship thing and this authority thing you outlined. I mean, if a society would violate that, wouldn't I call that culture? Was that what you're saying?
Well, you know, part of this culture is going to be judged by Christianity. Our hypocritical way of dealing with the poor. I think our Christianity has to stand in judgment of that in our society. It's going to change in the scope of the real believing community. But let me take something that is very much a part of culture, music. Every culture has a kind of musical expression. Now, one of the things we have often done is go to the Latin field with Bach and his hymns, or Fanny Crosby or somebody else, and said, now you must sing in the worship service like this. Well, no, those hymns don't do what music should do for a person. Because music touches at the emotions, at the feelings, at the expression, without forcing intellectual consideration of it. Now you start playing the contemporary music to a 14-year-old kid today, and they respond to the music without intellectually thinking it. Now you take it in and say you got to worship by singing a Bach chorale. And they're going to say, you know, this doesn't do anything for me. So that the content of the singing is going to be the biblical truth. The manner of its expression may draw from the culture.
There's, I guess I have a personal conviction that the biblical expression of music just put together, not to make that such an absolute way. For example, wouldn't the music of Indian China, Oriental, wouldn't that reflect the religions of that culture and society?
To some point.
So there's a...
And I think that, for example, if I can follow this, that I am a little bit skeptical of rock music because of the culture that it expresses. It expresses a total blot out. You know, you don't play rock music soft as a background. Rock music is designed to be played as a consuming environment. And so there is a sense in which Christianity is going to have to stand in judgment of that. And I think there is a sense in which Bach is an expression in its order and beauty and design of Christianity. And yet you can't inflict Bach on a 14-year-old. Neither can you just adapt, I mean not adapt, just carry over rock music and say, all right, we're going to take some of your acid rock tunes and put biblical words to it. And yet, on the other hand, I've sat in communion services with college students where we took the melody of House of the Rising Sun. No, not House. What is it? Yeah. And used the words of Amazing Grace to it. And found it a tremendously expressive backdrop in which to sit around on the floor and have a communion service where we're passing around a loaf of bread and a cup, which the first time I did it ran totally counter to any of my cultural understanding of the Lord's table. But I have learned in identifying with the college student and his culture that this can be a very worshipful expression and a very biblical content. You see, it's in that way. Okay.
We are almost in a culture of chaos. So without trying to baptize another culture, another culture, I just believe the Bible has something to say about
it. Yeah, I agree. And I feel that we are going to be mapping a new kind of Christian culture over the next 20 or 30 years if our Lord tarries. It will have many of the old things brought over. It'll have so many new things to it. And I believe that it's going to be noticeably and visibly different from the culture in which we live. I feel that, if our culture keeps going the direction it has been going, we're going to be as different from it as the Amish are from the one of the 50s. I hope it isn't head in the sand difference. But it is going to have to be a cultural expression that stands in judgment of what's happening out there. You know, a true biblical home in a community where wife swapping is going on is going to stand in judgment of that neighborhood. And it's going to be a different cultural expression.
Somehow yesterday when I left, I just put the chart that you're throwing up here in terms of where the navigators fit in. You drew a little thing out there, it was a flaw in the foyer. I just felt like that was just an open door. Did you really feel that the scriptures express that? Or is that just a nice way to appease us because you didn't fit in under the scriptural authority?
No, I am saying you fit in two ways. One is those of you who tomorrow have asked to pick up your check here fit into this in the employer-employee relationship. And if the organization says to you tomorrow, give me half the check back, you know, it's clear. No, yeah, I'm not done yet. Some of you here, and most of you out there, do not fit under the organization in this way. You are navigators because you personally place yourself under the authority of another navigator. Suppose you win a person to the Lord in the town or campus or base where you're working. You relate him to the church, but you also establish with him a discipling relationship. Now that's a voluntary relationship on his part. You're not paying him to be a disciple. He is willingly placing himself under your authority. Now, I feel that the primary place that it seems to me that the navigator organization, no, navigator people fit into this structure is here. Some of you who are professional navigators fit in it two ways. You are under your boss not only in a discipling relationship, but also in an employer-employee relationship. Now, the same thing happens over here to the pastor or the youth director of a church. He is at the same time an employer-employee relationship. He is as well in an authority-subject relationship, and at the same time the other way around. He is an authority and the church is subject. So you see, the confusing nature of the authority relationships is not unique to you. When the church is paying your salary, and they say to you, we want you visiting at 9 o'clock every Monday morning, and your wife likes help with the laundry, you know, you don't have a choice, I don't think. Your employer says visit at 9 o'clock, you ought to do it. When a member of the church who has been acting in a wrong way comes to you, the authority is reversed. Suddenly you are responsible for his soul. And you have a responsibility to carry out a proper relationship with that person. But it's the reverse of the other one. You see the problem? You see, it was good putting these people under here. In fact, I should have connected them. Because this is one person. It's not four different people. And your submission relationships are multiple.
It seems the problem with charting it this way, we're assuming that the lines are clearly defined. For example, if I were to say the church today, which God does speak to that authority in the scriptures, if I could lay down and say this is the church as I look today, for example, in the United States, I don't see the lines clearly defined. I take a look at the institutional church and that's not what I see in the scriptures. I take a look at the navigators and that's not what I see in the scriptures, but kind of it's and then all of a sudden I find that these lines, you know, that there's not the neat package. Now, my question is, because we do not call ourselves a church, could in reality we be part of the church regardless of what we call ourselves, and in that, you know, come under the authority of the church even though we don't define ourselves that way, and therefore have authority in the realms of a church? Do you see the problem that I'm speaking to?
You know, let me answer it two ways. First of all, this is really the only one that is ill-defined in our culture. The home is easily defined. Government is easily defined. Personal responsibility, employer, employee, all of those are easy. This is the only one where we have problems. Now, if I can move over a minute and chart another way, it seems to me that if I can draw a large circle, that is the church. And here I'm going to speak of it in the sense of the professing church. Those groups that in some way or another put church into their purpose or their design. Now, the actual church is only part of that. It was almost always true in Scripture, but particularly see this in the seven epistles of Revelation 2 and 3, that they are addressed to the church, but within those churches is another group that Jesus is addressing. Now, within that, you have local churches that may fit, you know, more or less into the circle or out of the circle. Now, it seems to me, if I look at it, that Navigators has said, we are not a church, but we are dealing with it. We are part of it. We have a ministry here of discipling, here of evangelism, and out here of evangelism and discipleship. Now, what has happened is that all of these lines have gotten blurred. It's hard to tell the professing church from the world. It believes nothing different and acts no different. It's hard to tell the real church from the professing church because it's wearing the same clothes and using the same rituals sometimes, or the, you know, the believing. And the same thing with the Navigators. You have grown beyond the follow-up organization to Billy Graham evangelism and the base operation to military things. You have started ministering to laymen, to churches, to college students. And you see, as you have expanded the scope of this, you have blurred your definitions too. And the fun thing about being alive in this world is that there are some challenges yet ahead. We haven't whipped it.
Yeah. In putting the Navigators toward the church, might view it that way. Can you explain the difference that that would make to us in terms of ecclesiastical authority, regardless of outward structure, versus personal authority? And maybe we can see the distinctions. We would not be trying to move in that direction.
Well, it seems to me within the church, the authority is elders, deacons, the people of God. This is your circle. These men are defined not by how they are elected, but by the quality of their life and their responsibility in regard to the people of God or the body. There isn't a five-year learning period for being an elder. There is a kind of man that is an elder. He is what I would like to call the emerging real leadership in the church. Now, this group is almost always multiple in Scripture. The only exception to that is the possibility of the seven letters of Revelation 2 and 3, where they are addressed to the angelos of the church, the messenger, the angel of the church. Now, there's a lot of discussion about what the word angelos, angel, there means. But that's the only time you see church leadership singular. Now, there is another role, and that's the apostolic role, the apostolic legate role that falls outside of this circle. And there are some who profess to fulfill that kind of responsibility. The average mission board considers it apostolic itself, apostolic, rather than under authority. But frankly, it seems to me that the elders are responsible for the spiritual well-being of the church as a group. And therefore, as you move more to a church-like ministry, you are going to move to multiple leadership rather than singular. You are going to broaden it from a discipling role to a shepherding role, which means a much broader care for the sheep than you have been involved in. Now, the other side of it is the deaconing role, which seems to be diakoneo, the serving role. I think it grows out of the Acts 6 picture where the apostles, taking their place as full-time, said we must choose a group to diakoneo, deacon in the church, to serve tables. And this seems to be a developing responsibility that is not differentiated from elder in the sense that it's secondary. But it has some special kind of man. And one of the things that it says is that this man isn't double-tongued. Because you see, he deals at a private relationship level with the people. So that he does what he has to do and shuts up when he leaves. Which disqualifies about 99.44% of people I know from really serving anybody. Because they can't wait to tell how badly she keeps house when they get to the next house. I kid you a little bit, wake you up a minute. But you see, this is the structure. And it is a broader one than you have taken responsibility for, as far as I can see.
Now, as I thought about this today, the question I have, what does it mean to the people? It seems like if we were to perform an ecclesiastical function and they decide to join, that we don't have, as long as they join, they have submitted themselves to this whole process. They can join us as unconverted or converted, and say, I'm going to join. They are under our domain in ecclesiastical matters with no freedom. Whereas when we minister with this personal relationship thing, it seems to be a great deal more freedom. Is that true?
No, I don't know. Depends on how you're using the word freedom. Because in the shepherding process, you don't select your sheep on the basis of these are good ones. In the shepherding process, you take care of the whole fold. And in a sense, the sheep has more freedom. He doesn't have to knuckle under to learning 12 verses this week and, you know, he's your responsibility without your having the right of laying down 43 rules for him. In the discipling role, you see, that's a little bit different. And it can be a stricter relationship. It can be a more all-consuming relationship. So, you know, it depends on how you want to define freedom. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be truly free. You know, maybe that's real freedom. But a lot of people don't. No, I would have more than that. But that's its structure, its authority structure.
It would have to look like that to be what you call biblical church.
Well, that's the authority structure of it. It would have certain ministries. It would have a ministry of edification, a ministry of fellowship, a ministry of giving. It would have a exercise of baptism, of fellowshipping of the Lord's Supper, of the Lord's table. You know, there would be some other things that would be characteristic of it.
So when we say church, it's more than just a body of believers that have banded together and exercise, have a life of rule and spiritual matter.
Oh, it's more than that, yes. I would feel that you're going to have to, some way or another, be doing what the churches in the New Testament do. Now, again, let me draw a line. There is a somewhere between the time when I start a Bible class with three couples who aren't believers and the time that that Bible class may turn into a structured church. You know, I think it becomes a church long before it has its legal charter from the government. And this is why, you know, you see churches in the New Testament. For example, the church at Corinth. It had four famous men that pastored there, ministered there. But at the time Paul writes to it, there is no leadership to address. Now, Paul doesn't say, I'm writing to the elders because they're ruling over you and they're going to tell you what to do. See, he simply writes to the church at Corinth. So it's hard to say absolutely these eight things have to be there to be a church. On the other hand, we have biblical examples of what churches are and what they ought to do. And therefore, we're always working toward that ideal.
Well, what example of the spiritual authority that the church would have, that church that you grew up there? Just as a common everyday example.
Well, it's easy to see in Corinth, they had a responsibility of discipline, of the flagrantly open sin that was present in the church. They had a responsibility that all matters of worship be done decently and in order. They had a responsibility to see to that matters of differences within the believing church community were not settled in courts of law, but were settled within the discussion of the church. See, you can just take an epistle like that and develop how it functions very easily.
Warren has said that under his leadership, we will never be a church as an organization. I'm not sure I see how this is completely wrong and how it affects me in my area. I don't feel any real struggle to become a church in my own soul or desire. This was spoken to when the whole thing was coming up and everybody went running around, and this one leader in the assembly, he said, well, now look, this happened before, and these guys rose up, and they lasted for a while, and then they were crushed. This little rebellion that happened. And I feel that if this whole thing is not of God, if God's not in this, then we'll be in the same boat. And I feel that might be a risk I have to take. I'm not willing to take that risk.
No, I think he is right in the way that you quoted him. Your organization can never become a church. But there is another question, and that is, what are you men doing when you're out in the field?
Making disciples.
Okay. Glenn?
Well, I'm trying to put some of these things together. On that circle you drew up there, you had that discipleship relationship, what we kind of call man-to-man, where a man voluntarily commits himself to say myself, like Timothy did to Paul. And there's a much more all-inclusive relationship there. And, of course, he's free to lead at any time, but he believes that God's leading him to need to really work in his life. And then you feel we have authority for a pretty pervasive relationship there. You would say we do. Okay, but then you're bringing up the question of, well, about how about all the rest of the people on the campus where we don't see them developing as leaders, but we're still ministering to them. And they come to our rallies, they come to our Bible studies, and yet we're not discipling them in the sense that we're discipling this guy, and we're doing that because we think he has the potential for leadership. We're trying to disciple these others in a group in the sense of just trying to get them to follow Christ. Okay, then you're saying, I guess I'm trying to get the implication here is that perhaps there we're more of a church.
Maybe. Or maybe there you are simply doing evangelism. See, there's no easy way to draw all the lines. Because parallelism does not mean equality. Because you're doing something similar doesn't mean you are. And I don't want to jump to that conclusion. Because I have an apostolic-like ministry, I come in as visiting expert. You can laugh at that, because I do. It's sort of funny that people stop and listen to me. But I come in visiting expert, Bible teacher, counselor, in about 14 different roles sometimes. I exercise at that point an apostolic-like ministry. It doesn't make me an apostle. Similarity doesn't mean identity. Now, in your regard, I may have functioned in this hour in an apostolic-like ministry. But I go home to my local church and I'm just one of the boys. I'm not even an elder. And you see, all I've done is move geographically there.
Are you saying that we should not act as though we are religious of the world unless we call ourselves a church?
No. I'm just saying recognize that your authority, if you are not a church, is built upon a voluntary relationship.
And that makes the whole point of authority be personal.
Right. From my perspective.
So we do not apply the principles of spiritual authority in the scriptures, even though...
You can apply the principles of something anywhere you want to. But see, the I'm questioning is whether you can claim identity with. You know, I can. You can apply the principles of Scripture to running your business. You can apply the principles of apostolic management to the organization of Ford Motor Company. You know,
you would apply it pragmatically rather than authoritatively.
Well, I'm a little skeptical of that word pragmatic, but.
No, it just doesn't work.
You box me in if you keep going here, and that's the last place a sheep can afford to be. Go ahead.
On your talk this morning about the Catholic Church, it seems like you mentioned two major items. One, their right for, at least right for change and rallying around the leader, let's say. And the other is that there's certain common denominators between the grassroots among lay people. I was wondering, wouldn't that be also a motivating factor towards a world church, let's say the tongues movement, as well as towards a revival?
Of course, the tongues movement claims that it is going to be the coming fellowship of believers, that we're all going to join them. You know, the Bible says that there is going to be a world church in the end days, that there seems to be a religious unity in the book of Revelation to which all men give allegiance. Now, where it comes from, I don't know, and what time the end day is going to be, I don't know. But you have the potentiality of that today in Rome. I don't think you do in the Pentecostal structure. I feel the Pentecostal structure has some real problems, theological problems, but I don't think they are a world church kind of situation at all.
You don't think the like the Catholic Pentecostal movement is going to be a unifying factor with the other Pentecostal movements?
Well, Pentecostalism is a unifying factor, but I don't think that'll ever be more than just a minority of people. My feeling is that there is high psychological overtones and similar psychological profiles within the Pentecostal movement. And how you want to relate that to things are some other questions. But I read a recent book on a psychological analysis of Pentecostalism. That isn't quite the title of it, but it's written by a psychologist within the Lutheran Church. And he said that the psychological profiles of people involved is a very similar kind of thing. And he charted characteristics that are common to the kind of people that are there. Not done from outside, but done from giving psychological tests to the people. We really got to quit. Does anybody have an urgent one? That's a good way to solve it, isn't it? Bruce, go ahead.
I was going to ask about the diagram of the church again. Where does the
It is my conviction that the pastor is the teaching elder who is professional. He is one of the elders. But he's the one of my favorite passages of Scripture, 1 Timothy 5:17 and 18, who teaches well and is worthy of double honor, which means money, double pay. As you can see, I have a strong leaning for that passage. I trust, men, that this has been a foundation to get you thinking, and I hope that today isn't the end of the process, that it's a foundation from which you go. I appreciate it. Let's close in prayer. Father, we commit to you our words and our thoughts. It's been a tremendous privilege just to share in these days together. And we thank you. We commit to you, Father, these men and this organization. And thank you, Lord, that you've raised up a group like they are and like this organization. Men, Father, who have really sought to know you and to grow, to place themselves under the authority of your word. And so we thank you for them and trust you, them to you, for your guidance and for your blessing. Lord, somehow in these troubled days, we look forward to see your working, and we would ask that you would help us that we might be part of it. In Jesus' name.